The word of our Lord from the book of Psalms, chapter 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes a boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and deliver them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them all. But he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. In the past, I've shared about a movement that happened probably 10 or 15 years ago called Random Acts of Culture. I don't know if you came across this movement. Basically, it was comprised of artists and musicians who wanted to give the everyday common person an experience of the arts. Oftentimes, they're kind of confined to expensive venues, expensive concert halls. And so what they did is they took their craft of art and they would bring it into the public sphere. And the first thing I came across was in a recording of one of these moments that happened at a Macy's department store in Philadelphia. So you got to kind of picture the scene. It's Christmas time. All these shoppers are kind of leafing through, you know, those racks of clothing, and they're kind of going through pillaging all these like piles of accessories. And it's kind of, you know, that Christmas, I got to get this thing for my loved ones. And everyone seems a little bit stressed, a little bit, you know, not really in the mood or moment. And unbeknownst to them, there were 100 choristers from the Philadelphia Opera House that had kind of infiltrated the Macy's, and they were dressed as everyday shoppers, so no one could tell. And then at the appointed time, I think it was like 12 p.m., they all at the same time, in unison, struck up the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. So it's Hallelujah, right? So everyone just starts randomly, or not so randomly, it seemed like random, but singing this out right in the midst of the department store. So a lot of people are not aware of what in the world is happening. And so they're kind of looking around. Is this a form of some kind of attack? And looking up into the sky, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords is just reverberating around this department store. A lot of people joined in. They started singing along with the chorus. There's a great moment where a father takes his son and elevates his son into the air as if to say, you know, this is something wonderful that's really taking place. There you go. That's the moment. And it was this really powerful thing because, you know, here are these people in the midst of the mundane, in the midst of the ordinary, and it's the shopping season where it's like, I just wish we could experience something more. And then this everyday mall is transformed into this holy cathedral. It was really incredible to witness. And what did the transformation was praise. Praise is what changed it. Now, what's amazing about that is everything is still the same in this place. I mean, nothing was brought really into the hall other than these infiltrated opera people, but the hall remains the same. Their circumstances of life remains the same, but in the midst of their everydayness, in comes this reality of a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords and one who's worthy of the Alleluia course. It just sort of descends into the moment. So in the moment is the ordinary, and then in the moment is also the reality of God. You know, Walter Brueggemann, who's a Old Testament scholar and theologian, says that prayer is constitutive. Praise is constitutive. That praise, in other words, constitutes and creates a social imaginary. In other words, praise brings into reality a reality that was there. The supremacy of God, the goodness of God, the reign of God, the presence of God. It was already there, but praise called it into the room, as it were. It acknowledged something else that was true alongside the other things that were true as they were shopping. And I think our culture really hungers for praise. We don't really live in a culture that finds praise easy because we're a little bit skeptical and we spot the feet of clay and we're careful of kind of scams and we're not so sure whether praise is really a good thing. We're too sophisticated maybe for that. And yet we long for this sense of something more in the midst of our ordinary everyday lives. And that's what praise does. It brings the more, the ultimate capital M more, into our lives. And so the Psalms, we're doing a series in the Psalms, give language to these desires we feel. And this morning we're thinking about the language of praise. And what is praise? Like how do we experience praise? And then how do we begin to actually cultivate praise in our lives in a way that is authentic and real? So really 2 points to this. One is just that praise is a reframing of reality. And I've already given you a bit of an illustration of that. But praise reframes, in other words, helps you see differently the reality that you inhabit. And then we're just going to think about what are some things from the psalm that help us to practice praise. So it reframes reality. David in verse 1 just comes right out of the gates in a bold way. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So David, right from verse 1, is very bold, very unapologetic, using these words like glorify and extol and exalt and magnify. And these are words that are basically saying there is a God who is supreme and worthy of being elevated and honored, but it could be buried. It could be missed. It may be something you don't actually see. So we have these words like glorify means to give weight to something, or to exalt is obviously to elevate something higher, or to magnify is something that could be missed, but what you want to see, it needs to be enlarged. The reality needs to be reckoned with. And so David, right from the beginning, is calling us to kind of elevate our vision of God in our lives. And the language he uses is a very comprehensive type of language. So he says, at all times, let us praise the Lord. So that's in every possible circumstance and context and situation. And then he says, his praise will continually be on my mouth, regardless of what's going on around me. And then he uses this comprehensive language of all, a whole lot in the psalm. Actually, I think it's 6 times in 5 verses, the word all is used. So he's really trying to gather everything in. And then he uses a lot of words related to never and the promises of God and occasions for praise. So it says, never will be shamed in verse 5. Nothing will be lacking in verse 9. Will lack no good thing in verse 10. Not one of his bones will be broken. And so it's this kind of summons to praise and this summons to see the reality of God and to exalt him. And it just is so bold and unapologetic that as I was studying it this week, I just found it a little bit annoying, to be honest, right? It's like you're there you are, especially if you're struggling a little bit or life is difficult, and here comes this barrage of praise and glorify and magnify and at all times and all situations, and you're kind of like, well, David, I don't know what kind of life you're living, but the life I'm living doesn't really match the reality in any way of what you're doing. And it can just seem contrived. It's like a hashtag blessed or something like that, whatever that really means. And it's like, oh, this is just kind of more of the same thing. And yet, here's the thing you need to see about this reframing of praise. David is calling forth praise and is calling us to glorify God. But notice the occasion that David wrote and composed this psalm. So in the Psalms, you'll get a little thing called a superscription, and it's the little italicized part above the psalm. And usually what it does is it tells you what was the setting in which this psalm was written. Now, what was the setting in which David wrote this psalm? Well, if you read the superscript, it says, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. Like, what even is that, right? Pretended to be insane before, like, who's Abimelech? What do you mean pretend to be insane? Well, here's the situation. Here's the context of this psalm of praise. So David is a shepherd boy. He's totally overlooked and nobody thinks he's that important. Saul, the current king, is not after God's heart and is basically his ego is driving his reign and not the glory of God. So God says, I need another king. I can't work with this guy. Samuel, prophet, you go and find me a man after my own heart. And so Samuel goes and he's told to go to Bethlehem and he's told Jesse's house. And Jesse parades out all these sons that are super tall and handsome and kingly looking. And God says, no, I'm not focused on the outward appearance. I'm looking for someone who has my heart and I have theirs. That's the kind of person I'm looking for. And Samuel's like, well, this is all you got to choose from. And there's like, well, but there's maybe one who's missing. Wasn't even invited to the banquet because he was so insignificant and unimportant. Why don't you call in the little shepherd boy, David? And then God says immediately, this is the one. And so it says that Samuel anoints David in the midst of his family and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And it must have been such a high watermark for David to be affirmed by, in the midst of his family, by this prophet of God, have the Holy Spirit. David goes out from there, next chapter, just wipes out this Goliath of a monster human being who's like terrifying the people, another high water moment for David. But after that, like everything starts to fall apart. Because see, David is doing so well, Saul, the current king, gets really jealous about that and envious. And then some women of the city, they start singing about how Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And, you know, kings are supposed to do battle and do battle in a mighty way. And Saul can't stand for this young upstart, like, killing more people than him, apparently. So he gets really jealous about that. He throws a spear at the wall and tries to pin David with a spear against the wall. He does that, like, two or three times, by the way. And then he sends his army after David. And then he tries to get David's fiancée to basically betray him. And then David has to leave his best friend, Jonathan. And then David has to leave his entire family. And then he's like living in caves and he's constantly on the run. And this is how good it feels to be God's anointed, in other words. And then he gets sent, he actually flees into this city. And it happens to be the same city of the former giant, Goliath. He, for some reason, takes refuge in Goliath's hometown, which is a Canaanite city. So you can imagine that the people of Gath are not rolling out the red carpet for David, who killed their national hero, right? So, of course, he comes in. I think he hopes that they're not going to know who he is, but immediately they do. They want to make a sport of him. They want to humiliate him. And so he gets to this point where he's like, the only thing I can do to save my life is to pretend to be absolutely insane. So, like, I don't know, crawling around on the ground, howling like some kind of wolf, scratching the doorposts, letting drool run down his beard. And the king's like, I've got enough crazy people in my town. Send this guy away. And it's in the midst of that that he writes, bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall always be on my lips. Right? As the drool is running down the chin, okay? As his life has been completely obliterated, that's when he's calling us to give praise to God at all times. So whatever this is, whatever this praise thing is, it's something that can be, that can occur within and in moments like that, and is not a shallow thing, it's not a contrived thing. It's coming from someone who really does know how bad life can be. You know, there's a great author named Paul Miller who talks about looking at the Bible, and he kind of graphs out this sense that there's all these big promises of God in the Bible. And then there's kind of the reality that we experience. And there's often a gap between the promises of God, who God says he is, and the reality. So promises like all in this psalm, it's just packed with promises, right? Not one of his bones will be broken. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He delivers him from all of his troubles, right? The Lord is merciful. The Lord is a refuge. All these like grand promises of God. And yet then there's the reality that's actually happening. And the reality that's happening is I just got tried to get pinned to a wall by a spear. You know, I've got drool running down my chin. I just lost my fiance and my family. Or the more I become a Christian, the more difficult my life seems to be. And like the more I try and follow Jesus, the harder it gets. And I'm forgiving people, but they're taking advantage of me. And I'm trying to be generous, but I don't feel like I have enough. And And the more I call out to you, God, the more distant you feel. In other words, there's these grand promises, and then there's the reality, and there's this gap, right? Do you see that? The gap between what the promises are and what we actually experience. Now, what a lot of people try and do, because that gap is deeply uncomfortable, is they say, well, let's just get rid of the promises line. Like, if we just live with the reality, we remove the promises of God part. Look, there is no God. It's all pie in the sky. Look, just do the best you can with the life you have, and hopefully it'll be relatively decent, or something like that. Let's just get rid of the transcendent in any of these promises of his presence and good and deliverance. Let's remove that. But the problem is, when you do that, you can tend to become a little bit hardened and jaded. You can become a little bit resentful, and also you become ignorant of these good things that happen basically to everybody. Like, it's very hard to have a life where literally nothing good happens, okay? Like, a lot of us have hard lives, but there's usually like these little things of sun coming through. And who do you thank for that? Who do you give praise to? Like, what do you do with that? Just, what do you think, your lucky stars? I mean, how satisfying is that? And so there's problems that happen when you remove the promise line, right? But then others say, okay, well, let's leave the promise line. Let's remove the reality line. These are these Christians who are always the hashtag blessed people. I don't know if they're an actual community. But you know, that God is good, and we just thank him. You know, it's like ignoring the spear that went against the wall, so to speak. It's ignoring the trouble. It's ignoring the reality. And it's never good to ignore reality. You know, Jesus came in truth. You try and find him apart from truth, it's never going to work. Like that kind of pretending something not to be there is just not going to be very good for your walk with God. It's going to end up making you cynical and go back to the remove the promise line kind of category, right? The people that remove reality, eventually they trickle into the remove God because they become so hardened and frustrated by it. So what does the psalmist do? Well, the psalm allows both to happen. So like, let me show you. The Lord will rescue his servants. That sounds like a good promise. That's verse 22. But then it also says, the righteous person in verse 19 may have many troubles. And actually, I don't know why the NIV did this. There is no may. There's no may in the thing. It literally is many troubles, the righteous. Like, if you want the, it's just gonna happen. So here's two truths that the psalm allows there to be. There's going to be pain and suffering, and sometimes the afflicted just are a magnet for all these horrible things, and yet the Lord delivers them from all their troubles. So somehow you can craft a psalm of praise while the drool's coming down. I don't know how this is what happens in Christian people, and both can be true. And the psalms allow the promise line and the reality line to both exist. They live within the gap. They allow the gap to be there, okay? There's this man named Keith that I had the privilege of being a pastor when I was in Southwest London. And he was so kind and warm, had such a deep walk with Jesus. And people would just want to go over to his house just to get some of his perspective on life. And he was just such a gracious person. But he ended up getting a pulmonary disease, a lung disease, because when he was an engineer working in a lab, there was asbestos. And so it just wrecked his breathing. And eventually he had to be put into a kind of a hospital and a hospice situation. And after he passed away, his son shared with me this story that the nurse had shared with the son about his father, Keith. And the nurse told his son this. She said, you know, I'm in this wing, this ward, where there's a lot of people that are just at the end of life. And for most people, I can't do anything. And she said, I just walk around to these beds and I try and make their life a little bit better. But it can be hard, and I look into a lot of faces and a lot of hospital beds. And in many of these faces, what I'm seeing is just pain, sometimes resentment, fear, exhaustion. And she said, I just want you to know, though, when I looked into your dad's face, I always saw something different. I looked into your dad's eyes, and I saw life. Your dad's eyes always had life in them. And then you read the psalmist say, those who look to the Lord, their faces will always be radiant. They'll never be covered with shame. Now, how does that happen? Because that really happens. I'm not like making the Keith as a real person. I mean, I knew him. Where do you get to be someone like that? How can you be somebody who can live within this gap of reality and promise? Like, how can you be a person who praises God continually and it be at least approximating genuineness, right? Like, how does that take place? Well, there's a practice here, and I just want to give you a couple of practices to develop this in your life. First, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So taste and see, of course, is a very experiential phrase, isn't it? Like, it's not just, I want you to have more information about God. I want you to know some more theological truths about God. Tasting and seeing is to experience something. It's a concrete language. There's a lot of concrete language, by the way, that David uses. Cry out to the Lord. Those who look to him shall never be afraid. So it's this, whatever this practice of praise looks like, it's a very lived, it's a very experiential, it's a tasting and experiencing. Not just knowing things about God, not just knowing that God is just in general, but experiencing the just deliverance of God, or not just knowing that God is merciful to sinners, but actually knowing what his mercy and forgiveness feels like to you in your own sin. It's a tasting and experiential way of coming at it. But if you look at verse 8 where it says that, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Now, Hebrew poetry has parallel verses, and that means that the second verse often explains what's happening in the one above. So, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. So, taking refuge in God is somehow connected to this tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. You see that? So, what this is trying to say is that actually it's going to be in the context of needing a refuge. It's going to be when your life is afflicted, when you are suffering, when the spears are flying, when you do feel at the end of your rope, those are going to be the moments, should you choose to take refuge in God, that you will taste and see that the Lord is good. So David says things like, this poor man cried out and the Lord answered him. Well, in other words, David experienced what it was like to be the poor man for whom God entered into that moment and was somehow present and somehow provided some form of deliverance. In other words, if you want this life of praise, it's a life that's going to be cultivated within the trouble, within the hardship, within the pain. You see how that's the case here? That he's talking about trouble, he's talking about affliction, he's talking about being on the run, but it's in those moments that he's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. If you feel that you have a fairly shallow relationship with God or God feels distant, then there are going to be these moments when you find you need him, or you find that you're at the end of something or you're faced with something, and it's in those moments that God is actually going to be manifesting himself to you. So far from those moments being moments in which you can't praise God, when you experience God in the trouble, that evokes that sense of praise and wonder and awe and adoration. And this isn't complicated, friends. Like, these are the people you know and you see. Who are the people with the wisdom? Who are the people who have compassion? Who are the people with, they're just so gracious and merciful. How do you think they got to be like that? Well, they got to be like that because they experienced God in the midst of those things for themselves. And that's exactly what's going on with David. So the point of praise is that it's hard fought. You want to become a person of praise? You want to be someone who can extol God at all times? That's not going to just happen if it's to be genuine. But it is going to happen when you continue to seek him in the furnace. Right? When you search for him when you're totally hard-pressed, like, it's hard-fought. It's on the far end of lament and complaint and suffering and prayer and endurance. Like, there's a lot of psalms that begin with lament and end in praise. If you read the psalms, like, I think maybe over 50%, it's a complaint and agony and anger even. And then at the end, it's like, praise the Lord. Now, what's that trying to tell you? It's that this life of praise will be cultivated not absent of the pain, but actually it'll be cultivated within the pain. That's when you're going to taste and see that the Lord is good. So that's one practice. Practice a concrete, experiential seeking of God in the midst of the troubles of life, and you'll become a person of praise. Secondly, this is kind of a surprising one, obedience. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, what's really interesting about this is most of us are taught some version of, if you want good lives, like if you want happiness and joy and long days, like, avoid God. Avoid his commands, avoid restrictions, avoid rules, avoid laws, avoid any kind of sacred order. Come up with whatever you think is good for life, and that's where the life of freedom and flourishing exists, within the confines of your own whatever desires. But this is saying totally the opposite. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see good, do good and seek peace and pursue it. You see the connection there? That the good life is actually found not absent of God's wise and good decrees for your life, but within them. Like, the good you desire, the freedom and joy you desire, is actually a freedom and joy that's going to be found within the structure that God has built into the world for your flourishing. Let me give you an image of this. There's an artist named Liviu Mocan, who's a Romanian artist, and he did this sculpture of what it looks like. It's called Invitation Decalogue. And it looks like a giant claw coming out of the earth. Well, there you go. The pictures are just popping every perfect time. And it does, like, on the outside, you see how it's all knobby and all the fingernail, pointy fingernail? And you see how it looks like a big, I don't know, like a claw of some kind of dragon underneath the ground. It's like, ah, I'm going to pull you in. Well, that's what it looks like from the outside. It looks threatening. It looks confining. It looks something to avoid. On the inside, it's all smooth and it's all shimmery. And on the inside, it's written the Ten Commandments of God on each one of the fingers. And there's seats where you can actually sit down and rest and find peace on the inside. And even communities to be found on the inside because it's circular. So you can look at one another and talk through, how are we going to try and live this out as a community? So on the outside, it looks threatening and imposing. But on the inside of God's law, on the inside of God's wisdom, it is freeing, it is relaxing, it is beautiful, it is unitive in terms of doing with other people. And that's kind of what David is saying here. So this idea that the good life, a life of praise, will be experienced and tasted as we seek to obey God, even in those moments when it seems threatening, but we trust him. And in those moments, we come to experience his presence and deliverance and rescue. As we trust him, as we follow him, irrespective of being able to understand what his law, why it's really good in the moment. There's an act of trust, and you get on the inside of that, and you're like, I can rest within this wisdom. I can see other people in this. This is actually a place that is good for me. So it's in the midst of hardship. It's in the midst of obedience. Now, why would we want to entrust ourselves to God like that? In this psalm, David is, of course, praying and praising. And David is not just a person, he's the king. The king is representative. And so that's why David is in this psalm constantly identifying with the woes of the people. David is afflicted and the people are afflicted. The people are suffering while David is suffering. The people are poor while David is poor. The people are crying out for God's rescue. David is crying out for God's rescue. The king is identified with the hard condition of the people. But the people are also invited to identify with the deliverance of the king. Let us sing his praises together, it says. Let us glorify the Lord. Glorify the Lord with me. This poor man cried out, I identify with you that you might experience this rescue. So David identifies with the people that the people might identify with his deliverance. That's kind of what's happening. And there's a verse that appears in the Gospel of John with the true and greater David. This phrase, not one of his bones will be broken. John looks at Jesus as he's being crucified, and he notices that the other prisoners have their legs snapped in half because they weren't dead yet, but it got to Jesus, and he didn't have to have his legs broken. And John somehow calls forth this psalm and says, yeah, not one of his bones is going to be broken. You didn't break the bones of the Passover lamb. And so it seems to be that the righteous suffer, and that suffering offering is going to be accepted by God and not broken or be accounted for in some way. But then, of course, Jesus is delivered on the third day. So Jesus is not just a God who cares for the crushed in spirit and the brokenhearted. Jesus became the crushed in spirit and the brokenhearted. Why? Why did he identify with the poor? That the poor might identify with his deliverance, that they might rise on the third day, that they might experience the forgiveness of God, that they might know the pleasure of God, that God for them would truly, truly be a refuge. And so we know something that David didn't even know. We know now how far God will go in order to be this endless source of continual, authentic praise for us. And if you want that in your life, then you have to taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to give yourself opportunity to experience God in the confinement and hardship. And you have to trust Him in that. Seek peace and pursue it. Turn your tongue from evil. Like, do the kind of things that will make for a life in which God enters and you experience Him. And if you do that, you can be the person who does truly praise God continually, or can at least bear witness to that. Father, we thank You for this passage, and we pray that You would help us to lift our eyes to Jesus. We pray that You would help us to see that for Him, this psalm was speaking of Him, that He is both the afflicted, that He is both the one praising, and that He is also the God who rescues and delivers. We thank You that You've given us such a sufficient King and Savior. We entrust ourselves to Him, and we offer You the praise that we can give. Amen.